After hearing God's word, we'll answer by singing 363, 3, 4, and 5. Turning once again to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 62, our text can be found in verses 1, 2, and 5. Psalm 62, 1, 2, and 5. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Dear congregation, waiting is difficult. It is not only one of the inconveniences of daily life, but there are times when waiting seems like pure anguish. If you've ever sat in a hospital waiting room, waiting for someone you love to come through surgery, a difficult surgery, you will know the anguish of waiting. Or perhaps you've waited for test results, an important phone call, an update during a time of crisis. Waiting can seem harder than working. But however hard waiting can be, waiting is often good for us. And certainly when we are waiting on God, as we hope to see from our text and from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. And so our theme with God's help this morning is waiting only on God. We'll look at the meaning, the struggle, and the blessing of waiting only on God. Waiting only on God. The meaning, what it means to wait on God. The struggle and the blessing. The phrase waiting on God or waiting on the Lord or waiting on something from the Lord, his return, for example, or mercy from him, occurs over 50 times throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And not only does it occur often, but it occurs in places and with a significance that tells you this is a large concept. It gets to the heart of what God demands from us and what characterizes the people of God in all times and places. Well, what does it mean to wait on God? There's three things I want to highlight this morning from out of our psalm and the catechism. And the first is this, that waiting on God involves silence or submission. Silence or submission. The first words of our text read in our translation like this, truly my soul waiteth upon God. But actually more literally in the original, this is what it says, only to God is my soul silent. Only to God is my soul silent. That's why our Psalter renders it so well, my soul in silence waits for God. Silence is important in waiting on God. David penned these words, and as he pens them, he gives expression to a quiet in his heart and soul. It's still inside David. Indeed, around him, there's lots of noise. Most of the commentators on this psalm think this psalm was penned during Absalom's rebellion. And in verses 3 and 4, he details a plot against him. There are people who are imagining mischief against David. They are consulting to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth. They curse inwardly. In the face of such opposition, what would you do? Would your soul be quiet and still? In situations like this, isn't it more like our souls to be filled with anger, despair, desire for revenge even? All those things seem more natural and logical to us. But for David, at this point at least, there's quiet in his soul. He's found rest, even in the midst of great turmoil and difficulty. He's resting in God, in God's goodness. He's submitting his will to the Lord's will. One author describes it like this. He says, David is saying, in effect, I bow in silence to every word and act of Almighty God. Or another says it like this, my soul quietly, silently, and patiently looks up to God for deliverance, and that in his time and way, and without murmuring or despair. Well, I'm sure we all can agree that this attitude of quietness before God, submission to his will, is not something that comes naturally to any of us. Sometimes the noise all around us is outdone by the noise within us. But God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, he can sometimes bring such a quiet and calm and stillness in the midst of storms. When it's there, it's the fruit of his grace in our hearts. You see, his Spirit has to subdue our wills, which are so often filled with commotion. He has to quiet our emotions and our affections so that our heart can truly rest quietly before him. Charles Spurgeon says this, it is an eminent work of grace to bring down the will and subdue the affections to such a degree that the whole mind lies before the Lord like a sea beneath the wind, ready to be moved by every breath of his mouth, but free from all inward and self-caused emotion, as also from all power to be moved by anything other than the divine will. Have you ever had it that your soul was like a calm sea, ready to be stirred by God and God alone? My soul in silence waits for God, David says. But secondly, waiting on God is not just silence. It's also, and this is important, expectation. Waiting on God isn't simply some bland resignation, some fatalism, or a creeping into your shell. You know, we can do that without being truly silent before God and waiting on him. No, in the Bible, waiting on God is more than just submission. It's expectation, anticipation. The soul that waits silently on God has learned to trust God and to wait on what he will do, to trust his character, to trust his word, even when it seems like it's not being fulfilled or the opposite is coming to pass. To wait on God means to expect everything from him who promises deliverance and salvation and help. Waiting on God also expects him to give what he needs, what we need to fulfill his precepts. It's not just looking to his promises, but it's also to his precepts and expecting help and grace to live in light of those precepts of the Lord. Do you have this trusting, this expecting spirit before the Lord? David says it in verse 5, the end, he says, for my expectation is from him. Waiting on God doesn't only involve silence and submission and expectation. It also involves prayer and persevering in prayer. Paul says it well in Colossians 4, verse 2, when he tells the church at Colossae, he says, continue in prayer and watch, or wait, in the same with thanksgiving. You see, waiting on God isn't simply sitting back, folding your hands, twiddling your thumbs. No, it's expecting everything from God and beseeching Him and supplicating Him that He would come and fulfill and do what He has promised in His time and way. To illustrate this, think of the early church. Just before Christ ascended into heaven, what did He tell them? He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait. Well, what did the apostles do? Did they simply go to Jerusalem, find a place to sit down and just sit back? And God had said to wait? No. We read that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I love how it says that. They continued in prayer. They didn't just pray once and then sit back. They didn't just pray twice or three times. They prayed and they continued. They persevered in prayer and in supplication. That means they earnestly entreated God to fulfill His own promise. There were times when their prayers just reached such a pitch and a fervency that they were supplicating like beggars taking hold of the richest man in all the world. In fact, of God Himself, the source of all good gifts. Isn't this what our catechism means when it says in answer 116, God requires prayer from us. That is, God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. Do you see how waiting on God is profoundly active? Active in the way that God prescribes it. Spurgeon again says this, unless you put out your water jars, when it rains you will catch no water. If you do not watch for God coming to help you, God's watching to be gracious will be of no good at all to you. How our eyes ought to be ever toward the Lord. Like the servants and handmaidens of Psalm 123 that look to the hand of their master. So our eyes ought to wait upon God, beseeching Him and praying and supplicating Him for His help and His presence. And I want us to note something here. Waiting on God is not just for difficult times. That's what we tend to think, and certainly our waiting can be tested during difficult times. But if it's right, the Christian life is a life of waiting on God. It should be a constant in our life. You see, a life of waiting on God is a life of trust in the goodness and care of God. In difficulties, yes, but also in the times when everything seems to be going smoothly. Sometimes it's even harder to trust God when things are going smoothly because we don't need, at least we don't seem to need God as much. Really, the people of God, at all times and places in their life, they're waiters on God. Are you a waiter on God? Do you belong to that waiting people of God that look to Him, are silent before Him, expect everything from Him, and pray continually to Him? Well, during the next weeks and months, we will be covering the Lord's Prayer. And as I looked at it this past week, this Lord's Prayer, from the first address of God to the last exaltation in God, every word in that prayer is the language of a soul that waits on God. Just look at it briefly with me in each line here. our Father which art in heaven. What this person is saying is, I can't live life alone. I need a Father who watches over me, who controls me, who guards me, to whom I can look, and who's not only able, but he's also willing to hear my prayer, and who will, as the Catechism says later on, much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Do you see how waiting on God involves a view of the fatherhood of God, that he is good and does good, that he can be trusted at all times and in all places? If that's not your view of God, you won't wait on God because you're looking elsewhere for security and for help. To wait on God means to entrust yourself fully in everything to a heavenly Father. But also to wait on God means that you don't want your own name hallowed or the names of others around you. You want his name hallowed and glorified above all, through all, and everywhere. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We want our own little domains to come under that great all-encompassing domain of God. We want him to rule our lives because we know his rule is always good. To wait on God means that we say and believe, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, that is, grant me to renounce my own will without murmuring, to obey thy will, which alone is good. To wait on God means you look to him for your daily needs and provisions. Give us this day our daily bread. You're looking to God to provide for you however it pleases him. To wait on God means you look to him to pardon you for your sins daily and to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You don't want retaliation. You don't want revenge. You want to wait on God and experience his forgiveness. You want that forgiveness to flow to others as well in the difficulties and challenges of life. To wait on God means you know you're so weak and in and of yourself that you can't stand against your enemies. And so you say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. You need the Lord to fight your battles for you. He alone can do that. And you wait for that final deliverance. Deliver us from evil. Now and in the end, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. What's waiting on God? It's the life and the heart of this Lord's Prayer. Is this your life? Do you desire this to be your life? Well, this brings us to the struggle. Secondly, waiting on God is a struggle. There may be people among us who find waiting on God easy. I've never met you. If that's true, most everyone I speak to has difficulty waiting on God. And David found waiting on God very difficult. How do we know that? We read it in the first word of our psalm. Truly, my soul waiteth on God. Now, that word truly there in the original is full of meaning. It's actually literally, ach. Some of you who know the Dutch language, you know that people, especially in the past, they would use that word, ach. And it gave expression to something that's hard to convey. It's the cry of the heart. It's like that place that God has brought you to after the storms. And if finally he's turned you to trust in him alone, and you say truly or indeed or surely. Do you hear how in that term it's registering that long battle that David experienced before he came to that resting in God? Truly, my soul waiteth on God. Finally, yes. Despite everything that raged in my soul for however long it did, now, yes, finally, in the end, truly, there's quiet and calm. It registers, doesn't it? Something that we can relate to. How so often when calamity comes, difficulty comes, anxiety fills our heart, there is that inward tumult and turmoil. And yet, by the Lord's grace, he brings his people to that place where they get to that quiet. And they can say, finally, truly, surely, God is good. You have the same thing in Psalm 73 when Asaph, who was in such a dungeon of despair in that psalm, he gets to the point where he can pen down his struggles. He writes down his struggles, and he starts off by saying, and it's the same word, truly, God is good to Israel. You see, he doesn't just say, God is good to Israel. He says, truly. I've learned it. I've learned it the hard way. But God is oh so good, despite everything in me. Why is it that waiting on God is so difficult for us? Well, first of all, waiting is difficult because we love to be in control. That's what we've become since our fall in Adam. We love to be on the throne of our own lives. And so when difficulties come, our knee-jerk reaction is to retaliate, to scheme, to manipulate, or at least to fret, to envy people, to be anxious, to be unbelieving, to be bitter. Who here doesn't like to have backup options, escape routes? In the world, they have something called diversified portfolios. And we love to have something like that in our own experience, don't we? We if one thing goes, at least we have these backup options. That's how we live, and it's hard to wait on God. We love being in control. Secondly, waiting is hard because our enemies like to take advantage of these times in our lives. Satan does not like to see us waiting on God, and so he comes during these times in which we're called to wait. He stirs the pot, doesn't he, in our heart. You shouldn't have to wait. I mean, you've waited so long already. Why? God surely should and owes it to you to come around and help you at this point. Remember Saul when he was waiting on Samuel and the army started to flee in fear, and there he was left all alone, and most certainly the devil and his own flesh went to work on Saul, and pretty soon he couldn't wait anymore. We're just like that by nature, aren't we? And the world ridicules us or looks down on us for waiting on God. The world is so good at reminding us of what our own hearts want to do. Have you never heard things like this? God helps those who help themselves. Right? Or pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Our world is just ready, and our heart is too, to speak that language. And we grow impatient, doubting, mistrusting, suspicious, and anxious. Waiting on God is also hard because God does seem to delay. The divine clock does not run as our own clocks do. You see, the Lord, reverently speaking, marches to the beat of His own glory, not according to our expectations and our glory. We think the Lord comes too late. But as one person said, our too lates are God's right on times. That way He gets the glory to Himself. So often we're like those children who've planted seeds, and the next day they go and they're expecting to see a full plant, and when they don't, they start digging in the ground. Why is nothing happening? So with us, we pray, and if something doesn't change immediately, the next day or the next week or the next month, we're like those children. We start digging. It's hard to wait on God. What does David do when he finds it hard to wait on God? Well, look at verse 5. He talks to himself, doesn't he? Look at how he addresses his own soul in verse 5. He says, "My soul." It's as if he grabs his soul there by the throat. He says, "My soul, I have something to tell you. Listen up. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." You see, David has to remind himself to wait on God. He feels himself growing impatient. Right away, he says, "My soul, wait. Wait on God. Wait only on God." Can you relate to that this morning? There are times that the Lord brings indeed that peace and quiet into your soul, and you can say, by His grace, truly, after the storm that was there raging in my life, truly my soul is silent before God. But how long, right? A minute, 5 minutes, a day, a couple of days. And then you start to slip. What you need to do, what we need to do is do what David does here, and it's grab our souls and say, "Soul, wait thou only on God." Well, this is the struggle, dear congregation, relating to waiting on God. If the Lord brings us through that struggle, He will give us a great blessing. And we want to see that in our third and final point. There are three great blessings, at least, of waiting on God. Waiting on God helps us focus on God and His presence. After all, it's a waiting on God, the Almighty One, the great God of heaven and of earth. Waiting for the audience of a human king or an earthly president, especially in a situation where you desperately need them and their intervention, it's worth the wait, isn't it? If you know that you have an audience with the president, you're willing to go down to Washington and wait for a week or two or a month or whatever it is. If you're desperate enough, you know, this man holds the key to my situation, my deliverance, my help. You'll wait and wait and wait. Well, dear friend, isn't God infinitely more worth waiting for? No other waiting compares to that. The remarkable thing is that when we're waiting for God, He's already coming. And it's as if that grace of waiting is a down payment for the gift that He'll give upon the waiting. Because it's already His grace that is fitting you to receive whatever it is that He's giving you. Waiting on God focuses us on God's presence and on God Himself. Someone put it like this: a man's will should be an echo, not a voice. The echo of God, not the voice of self. It should be silent as some sweet instrument is silent till the owner's hand touches the keys. They used to have, they probably still do, these pianos that had these rolls inside of them. And they would play themselves, right? Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure with keyboards you can obviously do the same thing. But you could walk up to one of these old pianos and there it would be, playing itself. And so often I think that's how our life is. We're playing to our own tune. We're playing our own music. Just imagine some maestro coming up to this piano that's playing itself. Whatever it would try to play, it would sound horrible. And so too in our own lives, the Lord needs to silence us and come himself. Bring about in our hearts and lives that worship, which he alone can bring about in our life. Are you waiting on God? Well, that's the first blessing. It brings an awareness of God and his presence. The second blessing is that it brings an awareness of God's power. Look at verse 2. David says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense." David is saying a lot in these few words. What is he looking for when he's looking for a rock? I think all of us think, well, he's looking for stability, right? On a rock, if you're standing on a rock, you're stable. Especially in the quicksand of life, you need a solid place to stand. Well, that's probably part of it. But especially in Israel, in the place where David was hiding, there were these rocky caves in which people could hide as a place of security and defense from the enemies. And the way he puts this here, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. The thought here is that David has found a place where he can hide and be invisible to the enemy. The enemy can't reach him. There he is. All around him is the rock. Protects him and defends him. He's safe there. But not only is God his rock, the third word here, his defense, is actually literally a high tower, a beautiful, fortified castle. Just picture that with me. That's so much more than a rock in which you can kind of position yourself and hide. You need to think about one of these wide-walled castles, the top of a craggy mountain where an enemy can't even come. And even if they could come, there's no way they could get in. What David is saying here is, the Lord is my rock, which I can hide. And that same God, when I hide in him, I find him to be this most glorious defense, this castle that no enemy can reach. I'm safe with him. When you're waiting on God, God gives you the sense that he alone is your safety, your protection, your power. There's a place with him where you can hide. His power is brought to bear on those who hide and rest in him. But thirdly, a third blessing here about waiting on God is it brings stability. Just look with me at verse 2 and then verse 5, because there's something very, very interesting here in our text. In verse 2b, David says, "I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be greatly moved." And that's a comfort to David. He knows that if he's hiding in God and waiting upon God, he won't be moved too much. He might be tossed a little bit, but he won't be greatly moved. He won't be thrown from one side of the world to the other in his own experience. He might be perplexed, but he won't be in despair. He might be cast down, but he won't be destroyed. I shall not be greatly moved. But then in verse 5, he goes higher. Notice this. It's as if David's confidence has grown between verse 1 and verse 5. He says, I shall not be moved. He leaves out the greatly because he realizes that whatever happens to him, he's sure, he's steadfast. Whatever movement that takes place in his heart and in his soul, if he's hiding in God, if he's waiting on God, it's really not movement at all, because in God there is security. I shall not be moved. It's a great blessing when we can go to the Lord and we can own whatever promises we find in the Word. And when we take hold of them by faith, it's a remarkable thing in the exercise of faith that God rewards the exercise of faith. And he gives more of himself. And little faith can say, I think with God's help, I can make it. And it goes on that. And then the Lord gives more. And then greater faith will say, I know in whom I have believed. I know with the Lord's help, I can climb a wall. I can go over a troop. You see how faith works? Perhaps you can't say this morning, I shall not be moved. But can you say, my soul waits on God. I shall not be greatly moved. Or I might be moved quite a bit, but I'm trusting God that I won't be moved over much. Whatever it is that you can say, say it. And who knows, whether by the end of today or by the end of next week, or who knows when, the Lord would water that seed of faith. And he would shine his presence on it. And it would grow. Hasn't he done that, dear believer, already in your life to some extent? Well, congregation, as we close, spoken here largely to the people of God, duty constrains me to speak to those of you who aren't waiting on God at all. You know, everyone here is waiting on something or someone. You're depending on someone or something. Answer this question: what is there worth waiting on in this world but on God? Even for this life and everything that comes our way during this life, you can't be without God. Everything else, the arm of flesh, whatever you think might help you, it won't help you in this life already, but certainly not when the storm of eternity, the wrath of God, comes over you. Who will hide you in the rock? Who will be that safe castle in which you can hide when the judgments of God come over this world? The things you are trusting in now, my dear unconverted friend, they won't help you at all. They're nothing to God. It will be a thing in that last day when unbelievers will cry for the mountains to cover them. They'll say themselves, who shall hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne and from the Lamb? My friend, I'm telling you today, nothing can hide you from that. You need to wait on God. You need to trust him, confide in him, be silent under him and what he says about you, his verdict over your life as well. And you can't be still before God, if your life is buzzing with the vanities and the noise of this world, some of us have to shut that radio off and clean up our iPods and other things, because you'll never be still before God. until the dial goes off, not only of those things, but of everything in your heart and life. All those things you're trying to bring to God. All those things wherewith you're trying to appease your conscience. Well, own what the Lord says about you. Come quiet under His sentence over your life. When the Lord does that, you'll see someone who could have said what David said here and said it perfectly. And he did this, didn't he? As he was there, silent before his shearers. As he was there during the roaring of his adversaries in his trial. And there on the cross when people were mocking him, cursing him. Only to God is my soul silent. My friend, do you see the Savior this morning in our text? The heart of prayer is found in Him, and by His Spirit He gives it so freely, so willingly, to the worst of sinners. None is too vile. You haven't spent too much time in the service of the world, my unconverted friend. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ can make that ultimate difference which you so desperately need. He is a rock. He is a fortress. How we need Him. And when He works in our life, and He does it step by step, leading and guiding by His Spirit and by the hand, He brings us to those places, doesn't He, where our life, which is often in such a tumult, becomes like a calm lake reflecting the brilliant sun and waiting silently, expectantly for God to come and stir. Oh, my friend, wait on God. Wait only on God. No backup options. Nothing alongside of God. Wait only on God. For if you wait only on God, you'll have only God and all of God. Amen.